Lesson 12 in Job. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We shall open the word of truth this morning to Job chapter 13. Job chapter 13. We're veterans here, so we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if required, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. If you do not need to rebound, then we can take this time to pray to God the Father, that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to concentrate on the Word this morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together on this beautiful day to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, motivate us, and challenge us to move forward. In Christ's name, amen. Job chapter 13. Again, we are right in the middle of Job's third test, and he is out of fellowship. You'll notice that Job is giving some Bible doctrine throughout this process, but he is clearly not applying the Bible doctrine to reality. And that's something we all have to do. We know Bible doctrine, but when the test comes, can you apply Bible doctrine to reality? And that's the issue. Knowing it and applying it, two different things. But of course, most Christians don't even know it, so they can't apply. They can't even get to the point where they're going to be tested. They don't know the Bible doctrine. And you can't apply what you don't know. You can't love what you don't know. You can say the words. It doesn't mean a thing. So Job has a fantastic storeroom of Bible doctrine in his soul, but he cannot apply it. Every time it seems he's going to come up for air, he goes back down into bitterness and self-justification, because his friends are still sitting there and they're engaging in this long dialogue, and Job just blows up over and over and over again. And it bubbles back up, and his old sin nature is getting the better of him, and he's giving in to the old sin nature. And we have the same problem. I mean, we know Bible doctrines. We have the test. We flunk the test. And it's amazing because, you know, just think if you're a student and the professor gives you all the answers to the test before the test, and then he gives you the test and you flunk the test. Really? Well, that's basically us. We get all the answers, get the test, flunk the test. We don't pull out the cheat sheet from our pockets and look at the answers and apply the answers. So chapter 13, it says, "Behold, my eye has seen all this." Verses 1 to 3 in chapter 13 is Job wants to reason this out with God, not with his legalistic friends. Now that's the right application. I mean, that's a true application. He said, look, why am I talking to you knuckleheads? "Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know." Now, they know a little bit of Bible doctrine. His friends, all three of them, are believers. But obviously, they are reversionistic or baby believers. What's a reversionistic believer? That's a believer that knows doctrine, but then turns his back on doctrine. You're not a candidate for the title of reversionistic believer unless you know something. Most Christians, they don't even qualify to be called a reversionistic believer because they don't know anything. And reversionism, of course, is a process where you turn your back on doctrine and you go the other way. Now, that person is in for a lot of divine discipline. And the purpose of divine discipline is to orient you back to Bible doctrine as the only solution to life. And the reversionist, of course, is a candidate for the sin unto death, which the Bible identifies. We study that doctrine. That is where God will simply kill you off before your time. Before the time that you're allotted, he will take you out early. We have many examples of people that have died the sin unto death. You can't lose your salvation, but basically you're a casualty on the battlefield. Now, he might keep you alive as an FTX. That's a field training exercise. So he can use you as a test tool for other believers. And that's the only purpose you're left alive. Job's first wife, that's why she was left alive. Why didn't she die? because Job was getting his testing. What a perfect person to test you. Your own wife turns against you. God could have killed her off, obviously, or Satan could have killed her, but he didn't, because Satan knew that she was a thorn in his side. So why kill her? I'll just leave her alive because I know she's going to turn on him, which she did. But he was able to pass that test. So verse 2 says, "What you know, I also know. I'm not inferior to you." That was their contention, that you basically don't know Bible doctrine and you're not applying Bible doctrine. But basically they're saying, you don't even know Bible doctrine. We know more than you do. And Job, of course, knew more than all three of these knuckleheads put together. Verse 3, "But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God." In other words, I'm going to put my case before the Lord. He will vindicate me, not you people. Verse 4, he says, But you smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. That's basically what he's calling his friends, worthless physicians. All three have given an incorrect diagnosis of why he's suffering. That's what a physician is supposed to do. They're supposed to diagnose the problem, right? Come in and give you, and you might have this experience. You go into the doctor and they don't know what the problem is. Well, let's do blood tests, let's do urine tests, let's do this, that, and the other thing. And then they come up with a diagnosis, which can be totally wrong. And therefore, in our society, we have what's called the second opinion. Well, I'd like to go to another doctor. And the other doctor might say, oh, that person's way off base. Here's what's really wrong. So a physician obviously has to have an accurate diagnosis. And Job is saying, you people are worthless physicians. You can't diagnose the problem. You think that I'm getting this suffering because I did some great sin, and I'm telling you that I didn't. Verse 5, "Oh, what you would be completely silent, and that it would become your wisdom." And really, the most wisdom these people exhibited is when they didn't say anything for 7 days. Because when they started to open their mouth, they were the antithesis of wisdom. What's the word wisdom mean? Wisdom is the application of Bible doctrine to reality. That's what wisdom is. So you've got to know it, and then you apply it, and you're a wise person. A wise person is not someone that just knows the doctrine. You've got to apply what you know. You've got to be able to discern. As we say, you must rightly divide the word of truth. You've got to understand how the word of truth applies to reality, and which problem-solving devices to use, and when to use them. For example, you know we have the idiom, turn the other cheek. You understand that doctrine applies to people that gossip or malign or speak evil of you. You don't gossip back. You don't malign back. You don't speak evil of them. However, if they try to hit you, you floor them. Hit them right in the solar plexus and knock them down. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. Yet some idiot Christians say, oh no, I got to let him hit me. No, no you don't. You've got two different Bible doctrines. You have the right of privacy. You have the right to defend yourself and defend yourself. So that idiom has to do with the mental attitude that you exhibit towards another human. So as you knock them down on the floor, you just have a very relaxed mental attitude about it. You know? And that's what you do. So you rightly divided the word of truth and now you pass the test. Most Christians, of course, they don't know what that idiom means. They just think they got to be a doormat for other humans. They just walk all over them in, big muddy shoes. They'll just wipe all over you and give me all your cloak and your food and your money and everything else. Well, the Bible says if you don't work, you don't eat in Thessalonians. How do you reconcile those two? In other words, get a job. Don't be a bum. The Bible also endorses the death penalty in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So that's rightly dividing the word of truth. Of course, you've got to know the truth. And of course, the word truth is our friend aletheia in the Greek. It means truth. And what is truth? It's a synonym for Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? It's all the categories of the word of God. That's what Bible doctrine is. Verse 6, "Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips." Job is going to remind them of God's character here from verses 6 to 13. "Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you? Or will you deceive him as one deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you? and the dread of him fall on you. Your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. So what Job is telling him, of course, is that God's character is all that matters. You people don't know what you're talking about. And you better be careful, because you are, you're up for suffering for discipline. I'm getting suffering for blessing. You're going to get suffering for discipline when you keep maligning me, you keep gossiping, you keep maligning my dead family, and saying these things that are against God's purpose. And then verse 14, let's go to verse 13. He says, "Be silent before me, so that I may speak. Then let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." This is a true Bible doctrine. Even if God kills me, I will hope in him. Now, the Greek word for hope is elpis, and the parallel word for hope is the same in the Hebrew. And it doesn't mean the hope that we have in the English. In the English, when somebody says, "I hope," they're not certain about it. "I hope so. You know, I hope I'm going to get that Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas." They don't know they're going to get it. They hope they get it. The Greek word means confidence. It should be translated confidence. I have confidence I'm going to get it. I know I'm getting that BB gun. And that's the hope here. It's not like maybe it will happen, maybe it won't happen. Job is saying, I have absolute confidence in him, because I know the character of God. God cannot lie. We studied the doctrine of the Trinity before. One of the characteristics of God is he cannot lie. And therefore, that's a perfect person to have hope in, because they'll never disappoint you. Even if he slays me. And, of course, Job is now going back to passing the first test. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the right attitude. So we're getting glimmers of Bible doctrine that Job is stating. He's just not applying them to his situation right now. But the Holy Spirit, whoever wrote the book of Job, well, again, we don't know who wrote the book of Job. Job didn't write the book of Job. Whoever wrote it, God the Holy Spirit, allowed him to put down exactly what occurred. And that's exactly what occurred here. "Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation." The word salvation, of course, soterion in the Greek, there's a parallel word in the Hebrew. It means deliverance. So when you see the word salvation in the Bible, you've got to say, well, does it mean I'm being delivered from point A to point B? Sometimes it refers to salvation, because you're being delivered from this world to the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it means you're being delivered from a baby to an adult. As we studied that before in the New Testament, of course, many knuckleheads, they can't make that distinction. They can't distinguish the verses in the New Testament that talk about spiritual growth with salvation. Because once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't get out. You don't have to get saved again. Spiritual growth is a different story. 1 second in time to get saved, maybe 5 seconds, but 1 moment in time to get saved, and that's it. It's irrevocable. But lots of moments in time to reach maturity. You've got to make thousands of decisions to reach maturity. You just don't do it in one decision. So there's a relative side to Christianity, and there's an absolute side to Christianity. Absolute side is salvation by faith alone and Christ alone at 1 moment in time. That's the absolute part of Christianity. The relative side is, of course, the growth towards maturity. And the other relative and absolute, of course, as we've had our diagram many, many times, that Colonel Thiem developed, you have the top circle, eternal security, and the bottom circle, fellowship. The absolute is eternal security. The relative is fellowship. Because every time you sin, you're out of fellowship. You're called a psychikos believer. Not the psychikos, the sign. Brain dead. I'll think of it in a second. But the English word is carnal. You're a carnal believer. And you're a carnal believer means you're out of fellowship, and that's the relative side of Christianity. At any given moment, you're either carnal or you're filled with God and the Holy Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit. And so the commands are in the negative. Quench not the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. How do you grieve and quench the Holy Spirit? By being out of fellowship. Now, this is only for the church age. The Old Testament dispensation, they were not filled with the Holy Spirit because they were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They didn't have that ability. there were certain men in the Old Testament that were endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. It rested on them in the Hebrew. It never indwelled them. No one was indwelt by God the Holy Spirit till the church age started. Why the difference? Because we are royal family, and they are not royal family. I think the next book we're going to go to is probably the book of Psalm. And in the book of Psalm, this is set out very clearly about the dispensational theology, particularly in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is actually quoted many times in the New Testament, but that's previews of coming attractions. So Job has got the right attitude here, but he's not applying these things. Verse 16, this also will be my salvation, and this means his deliverance. Job is already saved. Job's not saying, this is how I'm going to be saved. No, it's not how you're going to be saved. His deliverance. Deliverance from what? Well, from the severe testing he's under. He's going to be delivered from it. So this will be my deliverance, would be a better translation. For a godless man may not come before his presence. A godless man is the unbeliever. Unbeliever, you have no relationship with God the Father if you're an unbeliever. In Hebrews, the Bible calls you a bastard. That's the word they use. People get shocked. Oh my golly. Yeah, that's the word in the Bible that God the Holy Spirit told somebody to write down. And of course, the prudes that translate Hebrews, they won't write the word. It's just, it's too unchristian. We can't write that word. Well, if God the Holy Spirit said, write it, who are you to give it the soft touch? I think they translate it illegitimate child. That's not what it says. I mean, that's the nice, flowery language. That's not what it says in the Greek. That's God's attitude towards the unbeliever. There's no God's the Father of all nonsense. It's not in the Bible. It's not a Bible doctrine. It's a doctrine of demons. It's Satan's doctrine. It's not God's doctrine. God is not the Father of all. And we know, of course, when Christ looked at the Pharisees, who did he say was their father? The devil. So if Christ said that your father is the devil, how is God the Father of all? He's not. Never has been. You have to be born again to get into the family. And of course, these are analogies. But you're born again at the second of faith alone in Christ alone. In the Old Testament, they were born again. They received a human spirit at the second of salvation. In the New Testament, we receive a human spirit and many, many other things at the point of salvation. The human spirit is fused onto our human soul because we cannot have a relationship with God unless we have his righteousness, and his righteousness is imputed to our human spirit, which is fused onto our human soul, and it'll never be unfused. The only human spirit that was unfused from the human soul was in our Lord and Savior. When he died, he sent his human spirit to God the Father in the third heaven. Into your hands I commit my spirit. His soul went to Hades. That was a compartment of paradise at the time, because no believer before Christ ascended into heaven went to heaven. Their souls were put in a place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. It's a Persian word, paradisos. And that's where they stayed. They were awaiting the Messiah to accomplish the mission. When the Messiah accomplished the mission, he got his resurrection body. He walked on the earth and appeared many times over a period of 40 days. Then he took the captives out of the of paradise, and he ascended to heaven with them. And he presented himself first to God the Father as a true human. And then, of course, the moment in history was all eyes focused on what would God the Father do. If he accepted Jesus Christ in his humanity, we're in. If he doesn't, we're not in. And he did accept him, in fact, he did more than accept him. He said, sit here at my right hand. Deity can't sit. It's humanity that he's talking to. Sit here at my right hand. The right hand is the highest place of honor until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's where we're at right now. Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father until such a time as the plan of God is fulfilled. And of course, all the enemies will be put under his foot. What is the enemies' footstool? In the ancient world, when you conquered somebody, you take the king or the second in command, if the king was killed, you have them prostrate before you on the ground, and you put your foot right on top of their neck or their head. And that's what it meant. They were your footstool. It was a sign of humiliation. It was a sign of complete defeat. So Satan is still the ruler of the world right now. He's not been put under the feet of Jesus Christ. Strategically, his back is broken. at the cross, strategically, he lost the angelic conflict. He lost his appeal, rather, in the angelic conflict. We're in the tactical phase right now. We're in the mop-up phase. And Satan knows these things. He just will not apply them to reality. He knows a lot of the doctrines contained in the Word of God. He knows these things. He knows what the Word says. But he will not believe them. And of course, unbelievers can hear these words too. But they can't understand them. They can't understand them. So Satan understands very little. He understands basic parameters, but he can't understand it. He won't metabolize it. And of course, he never applies it. As we've already seen in Job. Remember the first two conferences in heaven? They had these conventions in heaven every so often. Still do it today. Satan commutes. And he appears before these conventions. And then there's dialogue between God the Father and Satan. So Job, of course, is reminding these people of God's character. And then he's confident he's going to be vindicated in verse 16 to 24. 17, listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold now, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. That's the key here in this part of Job. He says, I know it's going to happen. I know I'll be delivered. And of course, we have that word salvation, 16, but it's delivered. I know I'm going to be delivered. I know I'll be vindicated. I know it will come out all right in the end. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Only two things do not do to me. Then I will not hide from your face. Remove your hand from me, and let not the dread of you terrify me. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then reply to me. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. In other words, Job said, what sin did I do? Make known to me what is this great sin that I did that all these things would happen to me. Verse 24, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Excuse me. Consider me your enemy. 25, will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Now right here, this is the key thing. The iniquities of my youth, and let's read out to verse 26, and this kind of gives us a picture of what his friends are actually thinking. For you, this is written to his friends, you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. While I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. He's describing his flesh. His flesh stinks. It's actually rotting on his bones as the friends are watching him. They've got him in a stock. They're not letting him move. They're not letting him defend himself. That's what that means. And then he talks about this thing, and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. Remember, these group of four, they grew up together. They knew each other. When they got older, they split out the different parts. And they knew some sin that Job had done. They personally knew about a sin. That's why they all gathered together. They said, we know that sin's finally caught up with this person. They were jealous of Job because he was successful and they weren't. But they had seen some sin. And Job acknowledges that, yeah, there was an iniquity of my youth that you guys know about. So we're not told what that sin is. Maybe all four of them got together and, you know, rob somebody or murder somebody or, you know, engaged in some type of sexual offenses. We just don't know. It's not revealed. But they did something that was really bad, and it's always been eating at them. And so that's what they're saying. Basically, they're saying, we know that you're being punished for discipline, Job. And how do we know? Because we were there. We know what great sin you did. And of course, we studied the doctrine of sin before, and the doctrine of rebound. The Bible tells you that when you engage in a sin, you forget it. You name the sin and forget it. Many humans can't forget sins. Some great sin in the past that you've done, don't raise your hand, but you probably identify some horrendous sin you did in the past. And then when you have bad things occur in your life, suffering, many people automatically assume, well, that sin's finally caught up with me. You know, if it's a, you know, whatever it is, some skeleton in the closet, finally coming back to roost. No, it doesn't. When you, under the doctrine of rebound, you're commanded to name the sin And then many passages tell you to forget it. God forgets it. You are white as snow, and you're the one that goes back and picks at it like a scab, and you want to worry over it, and you have guilt feelings about it. Guilt's a sin. It's like a chain smoker. You light one cigarette, and then before that one's out, you put another cigarette onto the other one. You don't have to strike a match. You're just chain smoking. That's what the sins are. You're just chain smoking your sins. God's not shocked by the great sin that shocks you. In fact, if you get your priorities straight, as we said in Proverbs, the seven worst sins, the sin you did is not even in the list. So the sins that God hates the most, and that's a language of accommodation, because God doesn't hate, if we can understand the divine attitude, it's called an anthropomorphism. God doesn't hate. God doesn't get angry. But that's called an anthropopathism, so we can understand the attributes of God in reference to things. And anthropomorphisms, God doesn't have a hand. The hand of God, the eyes of Texas. Texas doesn't have eyes. They're saying the eyes of Texas are on you. God doesn't have eyes. It's an anthropomorphism, attributing to God characteristics he does not possess, so we can understand his attitude. This is an anthropopathism, attributing to God human emotions, or human concepts of thinking that God does not possess, but it's given so we can understand God's divine attitude. For example, God repents. God doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. But it's language of accommodation for us knuckleheads on the planet here called humanity. So God's forgot about that sin. First of all, he knew about the sin before the foundation of the world that really disturbs you. But his top seven sins in the book of Proverbs, there's only one overt sin that's there, folks. Because most of the sins we do that we just can't forget are overt sins. There's only one overt sin, and I doubt if anybody in this room's done that one, which is murder. The rest of them are sins of the tongue or mental attitude sins. Arrogance. And yet people don't even, they don't bother about arrogance. Oh, I was arrogant 3 years ago, and it's coming back to get me. We're arrogant all the time, about every other day, every other minute of every other day. But that sin doesn't worry you, does it? Because you've been programmed by society that here's are the worst sins. Drug addiction or, adultery or fornication or, orgies or whatever it is. Those are the most horrible things I can ever do. Not according to the Word of God. They're not their sins. But those aren't the horrible things you can ever do. The horrible things that you could never do is what we do all the time. But it doesn't seem to bother us at all. When you gossip, do you really like get in the closet and agonize because you gossip about somebody? No, actually, you're pretty glad about it. Got that SOB. Particularly if it's juicy gossip. Hey, did you see that person coming out of the O Club? And there you go. You don't feel bad about it. You feel like, yeah, they got theirs. They deserve that. They're always late at work and slugging around. I knew they were no good. Now I've got evidence that they're no good. So I'm going to tell somebody about it. That's a horrible sin you're going to remember for the next 5 years, right? No. And of course, many sins, many women have terrible guilt complex about the concept of abortion. I had an abortion. And whatever happens for the rest of their life, they can't get over it. Because they think that's the worst sin that ever occurred. If they knew this, aletheia, it would set them free. If they knew the doctrine of rebound, it would set them free. But if they also knew the doctrine that human life is not imputed until the fetus emerges from the womb, you won't hear that in any churches. They're all about, you've killed a human being. No, you haven't. Abortion is not killing a human being. And I'd be run out of almost every Baptist and Catholic church in the country if I taught this doctrine. But I've taught it before. I've seen people leave this Bible class because oh my golly. But that's what the Word of God says. So somebody's wrong. Either all these holy rollers are out there are wrong, or the Word of God is wrong about when God imputes human life. In the Old Testament, there's a very interesting passage. I'll digress for a second. But it's under the doctrine of life in your handout. It says that two men, the Old Testament, they didn't have any jails. Almost everything you did was a hand for a hand, an eye for an eye, or the death penalty. Death penalty was exercised with great vigor. You don't need a jail. Just kill them. And so it says if two men are fighting, basically, and they cause a third party to be injured in that fight, death penalty for the two men that are fighting. But it was negligence. Doesn't matter. You kill somebody. But it says the two men are fighting and they bump into a pregnant woman to cause her to have a miscarriage. What's the penalty? Well, if it's a human being, the penalty would be death. But it's not. The penalty for the miscarriage is that it's a fine to be determined by the judges for her inconvenience. Because she's got to get knocked up again. Got to start all over again. You cannot copulate. You want to talk about arrogance. You can copulate and create a human soul. Really? Are you that arrogant? You think you're going to copulate with another member of the human race and create a human soul. Really? No, you're not. People copulate all the time. But God, in His absolute wisdom and grace, He does impute the human life, is what it's called. It's called the Nepshama. He imputes the breath of life to everybody that comes out from the fetus, from the womb, as a viable fetus. Now, if the fetus is not viable, you don't get human life to energize the thing, to activate it. And so if that baby never takes a first breath, it was never a human. So if you had an abortion at the second month, you haven't committed murder. Whatever else you've done, it's not murder. Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing for women to know? Because a lot of women in this country have had abortions. They won't tell you about it. And of course they shouldn't. It's nobody else's business. But a lot of them have. And they all sit in church there and they're trying to make it up to God by doing church things in church. Because they just can't get over it. Well, even if it was murder, and I've just told you it wasn't, but even if it was, so what? David did a lot of murders. Well, why was David the apple of God's eye? Because he rebounded. He named his sins. He kept short accounts. And why are you the apple of God's eye? Because you follow what the Word of God tells you to do. And the Word of God is a great divider. It's not a unifier. There's nothing unifying about the Word of God. That's why there are so few people that respond to Bible doctrine. It doesn't unify. What unifies? Satan. Satan can unify a lot of people. You can go to any given one of these knuckleheaded holidays we have where people marching up and down the streets for social justice or equality. Thousands and thousands of idiots. And what are they doing? At best, they're getting some exercise. That's the best thing you can say. They're getting a little exercise, walking up and down the street. You're morons. You're going to whitewash the devil's world. A right thing has to be done in a right way. It's a right thing to help people. But you do it in a wrong way, and it's wrong. Illustration. It's a right thing to get an A on my test in civil procedure. But if you cheat, you've done it in a wrong way. So even if you get the A, it's wrong. Right things have to be done in a right way. A right thing done in a wrong way is wrong, wrong, wrong. A lot of churches do right things, but they do it in a wrong way equals wrong every time. And of course, I know your brain is like tabulating all the possibilities. So you could do a wrong thing in a wrong way. That's wrong. You could do a wrong thing in a right way. It's still wrong. It has to be a right thing in a right way. So if you feel called to go out and make peanut butter sandwiches for the bums on Thanksgiving Day, there's nothing wrong with that. But make sure you're filled with God the Holy Spirit and you're doing it in a right way. But don't kid yourself. You're not getting any points because you're out there, you know, showing people how good you are and how sincere you are and how much you care. God doesn't care about your sincerity. Your sincerity stinks to God. One of the most sincere people in the Bible was Judas Iscariot. You don't get much more sincere than killing yourself. Anybody want to argue that point with me? That's pretty sincere. To the point where you kill yourself. That's how sorry he was. Was God impressed with his sincerity? With his sorrow? Nope. He's in hell. He rejected God's solution. He was very sorry for what he did. I mean, he killed himself. Are you that sorry for your sins? No. He was. But it doesn't mean a thing. What impresses God, and listen very carefully, because what impresses God is God. That's it. God is not impressed with you at all. Whatever you do does not impress God. What impresses God is God. That's how we're saved. God looks into our soul and sees His righteousness. That's what impresses Him. And for the mature believer, He looks inside your soul and sees Himself. That's what impresses Him. That's what impressed God about Job, because he saw himself. And then when Job applied Bible doctrine, God's impressed again. And that's how you get rewarded. God rewards only Himself. We're just along for the ride. So you've impressed God at least one time. I'll give you that. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, faith alone in Christ alone, God was impressed because you have his righteousness. And maybe that's about the only time most Christians, that's all the impression they're going to make on God. They're casualties in the angelic conflict. Now, many of the things that the Bible teaches are the antithesis of what we've been raised with. And I was raised just like you, with all this nonsense and all this other stuff. And where's the authority for your contention of these things? Well, they never point to the Bible. Most of them point to church traditions. In fact, I would love to have a debate. You know, you see these debates between the pro-life and the pro-choice people. And of course, most of the pro-choice people, they don't do it on the basis of Bible doctrine. They do it on the basis of do-goodism, socialism. In fact, many of them are agnostics. They have nothing to do with the Bible. I could arm them with Bible verses to intellectually dismantle the other side. Because the other side says, well, the Word of God says abortion is murder. And they point to the passage that says, thou shalt not kill. Well, it doesn't say thou shalt not kill. It says thou shalt not murder. I could point to the liberal bedwetter about 45 verses that will intellectually destroy the legalist on the other side. But, of course, they don't know the verses, so they don't even have the debate. I could smother the other side. They haven't got a chance. I know what verses they're going to point out. That's about the only verse they point out. And they don't know the difference in the Greek between ek, which means out from. And they say, well, God knew so-and-so in his mother's womb. Yeah, God knew so-and-so before the foundations of the world. And there was no mother's womb to know you. Of course he knew you from the foundations of the world. It says that. And I can take it up to he knew you in the year 1000. Yeah. He knew you at any time. He knew you would come into being. Because God's God. But the verse always says, you must be, well, let's take another one. You must be conceived again. Is that what the Bible says for salvation as an illustration? Nope. Because conception occurs when the female ovum is hit with the male sperm. You must be born again. When does birth start? Well, you know, birth is when you're born. When you come out of the mother's womb, that's when you're born. You're not born inside the mother's womb. You're born when you come out. So the analogy is you must be born again. It doesn't say you must be conceived again. You must get to the third trimester again. Of course it doesn't say that. So I'm not legislating or telling people what to do. That's none of my daggone business. In fact, whatever you do is none of my business. What my business is I'm going to give you the tools so you can make your own decisions. And you can arm yourself with aletheia and rightly divide the word of truth and know how to navigate this devil's world that we are in. And you get hit from all sides, from the legalists with all their do-good stuff and all their nonsense. It's not based on the Bible. I was talking to a couple of Catholics the other day, and all their positions are not based on the Word of God. In fact, they were trying to explain away the Word of God the entire time I was talking to them. Because they were smart. They knew that if they accepted the premise that the Word of God is without error, then they've lost the argument. They've got to ignore vast passages of the Word of God and substitute what? Church tradition. That's what they do. Well, it's the tradition of the church. It's been going on for 1,000 years. Well, Christ faced church tradition with the Jews. Disciples out there picking corn, they haven't washed their hands. Well, your disciples violate the law. It doesn't say in the Bible that you have to wash your hands before dinner. It's a good idea for hygiene. And Christ nailed them. He said, look, this is the tradition that you people developed. That's not the Word of God. They're not engaging in sin. And then he nailed them with the hypocrisy that they were engaged in with the Korban scam. The Korban scam that they developed. They twisted it from the Word of God. And then he also nailed them about the divorce scam that they twisted from the Word of God. So that's what people do. They develop their traditions, and the traditions become more important. But this is nothing new. The Jews were the rituals. The rituals taught clearly the person and the work of Christ, but they forgot what the ritual stood for. And ritual without reality is meaningless. Oh, if we kill one lamb, that's great, but let's kill five and really get saved. They thought they were saved by the number of animals they killed. They didn't know what the animal stood for. They didn't understand Leviticus chapter 2 anymore, and the priest couldn't explain it to them. Because you can't explain what you don't know. But they did the rituals, but they were meaningless. We do the Lord's Supper, which we just did on Sunday. If you don't understand what it means nothing. So Job is making the contention that this great suffering that he did in the past is, and they're bringing this up to his face. So Job did something. We just don't know what it is. But Job is confident. He says, "Look, that's long gone. That's not why I'm suffering. I realize what the rebound technique was in the Old Testament, and I've used that a long time ago. I'm not going to go back and revisit some sin I did in the past. Why should I? God says that my sins are put as far away from the east from the west. They renew every morning. Lamentations. His mercy renews every morning. God doesn't hold you to account. He tells you to forget the sin. Look up the doctrine of rebound. Forget it. Name it, isolate it, and forget it. Move on. Who told you to remember the sin? Nobody. You told yourself to remember the sin. The Bible doesn't tell you to remember sin. And this is a grace apparatus. This is the grace way you're saved, and this is the grace way you live your life. It's a supernatural way of life. How many Christians know about rebound, do you think, in Christianity? We hear a pin drop. They don't know about it. Clearly taught in the Bible. Don't know anything about it. They think the Christian way of life is imitating the morality of the unbeliever. And so if you're a good person, you must be a Christian. You hear that phrase, "Oh, that's a good Christian." Well, most good Christians I know are rotten SOBs. You know, but what they're saying is that, oh, they're such a moral person. Morality doesn't save you. That's not what a good Christian is. A baby Christian can be in fellowship. That's a good Christian. A mature Christian can be in fellowship. That's a good Christian. But that's what they mean. Or they'll say things, well, a Christian can never do such and such. That's a laugh. You name the sin, and I'll point out somebody in the Bible that's a Christian that's done that sin and more. Just name a sin. Give me one. I'll show you illustrations in the Bible of born-again believers that have done it in spades. So, you know, please, a Christian can never do such and such because my life has been changed. It's like a Jenny Craig advertisement or Amway scam. Your life's been changed. I think Marie Osmond's on TV these days doing a lot. My life's changed my life. We'll just turn down the volume and substitute whatever the scam is, and it's changed your life. It's nonsense. Your life has changed from the inside out by Bible doctrine, but it's a gradual process. And it's good to make positive decisions about not getting drunk and not doing certain categories of sin. But an unbeliever can do that, can't they? Yep, they sure can. And the Christian way of life is not imitating the unbeliever, is it? No, it's not. Anything an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. I will submit that statement to you. So you think this is the Christian way of life by a certain standard of morality? I can show you unbelievers that could be more moral than your illustration. There's lots of Buddhists that are very moral. Lots of Muslims that are very moral. Good people. Sincere people. Kind people. They wouldn't cheat you. They keep their word, etc., etc. They're good capitalists. They're going to hell. Because in their arrogance, they substitute their works for God's works. That's how they think they're going to be saved. But when you bump into them on this earth, they're mighty good people. Mighty good people. But what an unbeliever cannot do is rebound. They can't get in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And that's the supernatural way of life. That's the Christian way of life. That's the opening the door to the Christian way of life. And then go out and do whatever you're going to do in life. You're commanded to be the best you can be. If you're in the military, you should be the best military soldier you can be. If you're in law enforcement, you're the best cop on the beat. If you're a student, you're the best there. If you're a housewife, you're the best housewife there ever was. But you do it in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 14. Short-lived. And this, of course, from 1 to 3, Job's pointing out again the shortness of our time on the earth. Man, who is born of woman? That's where we're born. We are born from a woman. We have a biological life. God imputes, of course, the soul, the life, human life, to the format. You might call it a format soul, because the brain is also knitted together, but it has to be activated. It has to be activated. In short, is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain. You also open your eyes on him and bring him into judgment with yourself. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. So, verse 5, since his days are determined, the number of his months is with you, and his limits you have set so that he cannot pass. Time. We've got to look up the doctrine of time, because Job is referring to time, and he talks about your days are numbered. God knows the day of your death. It's already written in a book, but you don't know the day of your death. Now, you could probably, as you get older, you could probably make some assumptions. Well, I'm getting up near 90 years old, and you know, there's a lot of time that's gone behind me than time's in front of me. But you don't know the exact day, cause, manner of your death. So let's look at the doctrine of time and see what time is all about. God made time, of course. That's one principle we know. Time is something that God made. We think in a linear view, and God made time. He's outside of time. We're inside time. He's outside of time. So, first thing about time is timing. And that's on page 234 of your handout. Timing is everything. And you've heard that. And that's true. Timing is everything. For each believer, God has a specific plan and purpose for your life. Thus, his timing is perfect, while our timing is not. Ecclesiastes 3:1, Ecclesiastes 7:17, 1 Peter 4:2. There's a time for everything, and God's timing is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. So God has a plan for your life. What is that plan? I know what the plan is. I know the plan for your life. And the plan is for you to reach maturity. That's his plan. People try to read this verse and say, well, he plans me to be an Indian chief, and then I'm going to go to Bermuda, and then I'm going to do this. Those are details. His plan for your life is to get you to maturity. That's what he wants to do. And, of course, if God has a plan to get you to maturity, he's made all the provisions to get you there. And for the believer, therefore, there's no such thing as luck. God will promote you in his own time. 1 Peter 5, 5-6, James 4:14. The key to God's timing is learning and applying Bible doctrine. The primary command from God is to purchase back the time he has given to us by learning Bible doctrine. Ephesians 5:16, Hebrews 5:12. Hebrews 5:12 is a tragedy of a believer saved for a long time with no knowledge of Bible doctrine. And Colossians 4:5. Bad timing. Bad timing is staying out of fellowship and getting into the cosmic system. Because when you're carnal, you're in cosmic one and cosmic two, because Satan has a system as well. God has a system over here, which we call the divine dynasphere. You enter his system through rebound, and then you learn Bible doctrine, and you understand the problem-solving devices. But Satan has a system. Cosmic one is arrogance, and cosmic two is actually opposing God. Cosmic one, you're indifferent to God. Cosmic 2, you're actually out to hunt God down and destroy God. You hate God. And Christians are called, born-again believers are called in the Bible, the enemies of Christ. They're called the Antichrist, plural. Not very nice names, but they're all saved. And you'll see all these people in heaven. But on the earth, they actually turn against the Word of God. They tell you, for example, here's an Antichrist. The Bible talks about eternal security very clearly. The Antichrist says, oh no, brother, you don't have eternal security. You have to, and then fill in the blank. They are antichrist. They're anti-Bible doctrine. They're liars. Anyone that's opposed to the Word of God and these doctrines is an antichrist. Point 1e, you always got to keep the big picture in mind and rely on God's perfect timing. James 4, 13-14, where he says, what is your life? You're even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. However, this verse does not apply to the mature believer. You are not a vapor, and you will not fade away. Under the doctrine of rewards, you will have fantastic rewards that go on forever and ever and ever. There are two categories of rewards. On the doctrine of rewards, in eternity past, Ephesians chapter 1, it says that God has set up these blessings for you in the heavenlies, in heaven. And he did it before the foundations of the world. Because remember, if God has a desire, he makes provisions to fulfill his desire. This has your name on it. So we'll say your name is John. We'll put John. How do I spell John? I can tell I can't spell in the English or the Greek. Johnny. So Johnny, before the foundation of the world, God set up an escrow account. Now God, the Father, filled the escrow account up. He's the grantor. You are the grantee. You're the one that's going to get this stuff. That's you. Johnny's the grantee. He's the grantor. And who is the escrow officer? Well, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. What's the job of the escrow officer? He releases the blessings to the grantee when the grantee fulfills the conditions of the escrow. This is an escrow account. An escrow account. And so if you don't fulfill the conditions of the escrow, you get nothing. And in the escrow account, the blessings that God put in here for time, a spouse, money, all the stuff that Job had, kids, of course, good kids, we're going to say good kids here, health is always a blessing. Recognition in your job, you get promoted to be a 4-star general, whatever it is. These are in time, while you're on the earth. This is called phase two. And then eternity, he has blessings that are stuck here. Now, the blessings in eternity are written in language of accommodation. Many, many, many things. Paul uses it in terms of crowns, the crown of life, the crown of righteousness. Talks about the gazebo. In Revelation, it talks about the stone with your name written on it. You'll be admitted to a special place in heaven. You will have your name on the pillars. You'll be knighted by Jesus Christ himself in the court of heaven. You'll have a translucent uniform that goes over your resurrection body. So you have the resurrection body, but you're going to have a translucent uniform that goes over that with all the medals and decorations. You'll have vast authority. You'll rule with Christ in the millennium. Also, that's part of your eternal blessings. And you'll also rule in the new heavens, vast areas of the new heavens and the new universe. Now again, what do these things mean? Well, the Bible says that human eye has not seen it, human ear has not heard it, and it can't even be understood by the human brain. But they're rewards that are fantastic. And these are in your account right now. You have an account with all this stuff in it already. How do you get it out? Well, you fulfill the condition of the escrow. So here is you as a believer. You're saved. You have God's righteousness in your soul. But that's all you've got. At the second of salvation, you don't know anything. You don't know about the doctrine of eternal security. You don't know about the doctrines of soteriology or reconciliation or theophanies or Christophanies or any of this stuff. You don't know any of this stuff at all. You're a baby. But you expose yourself to Bible doctrine and you start to learn it. You learn these doctrines. And when you start to learn these things, the escrow officer, Jesus Christ, will start to release these things in time to you. And that's what happened to Job. His escrow blessings were released to him in time. God's not a pauper. And God doesn't want you to suffer and pull the wings off a butterfly. You're not an experiment. He wants you to have absolute happiness in the devil's world in time. And you can do it. And of course, in eternity, at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and many, many other verses, he's going to ask you a question. He's going to say, Johnny, you were saved at point X, and you died at point Y. Did you do what I told you to do? What did you tell me to do, Lord? I told you to learn the Word of God. And of course, most cases, they're going to say, I didn't do it. I blew it off. For whatever reason, I didn't take in Bible doctrine. I put nothing in my soul. In fact, I filled up my soul with the antithesis, human good, morality, all the other nonsense. I did all that stuff, Lord. All your human good will be burned up in a gigantic bonfire because remember, in heaven, God will not allow sin, but he will also not allow human good. All the human good you accumulated on the earth will be burned up in a giant fire, but you yourself will be saved. And so you'll enter heaven as a private for all eternity. No rewards in eternity. And the rewards you got in time were logistical grace rewards, which all believers get some amount of rewards just because you have his righteousness. You're going to get X amount of rewards in time just because you have that. But if you want to step up your game, you've got to have that. So, if you are a loser in heaven, and when you died, you put in no Bible doctrine in your soul, guess what? The Bible says you can go to the Hall of Records and look behind the glass and see your escrow account and all the stuff that's in there behind the glass. And you'll look at it and you'll call yourself a jackass. You'll say, wow, I could have had all that stuff, but I got nothing. And that's why the Bible says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. When will you be ashamed? at the judgment seat of Christ when Christ says, "Little Johnny, did you do what I told you to do?" "Oh no, Lord, I didn't." And you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. That's mentioned many times in the Scripture. Because for the first time, you'll realize what grace really is. You realize what the grace of God really is and what He provided here and here. Now, you had equal opportunity because you can't say, "Well, God, I didn't have an equal opportunity." Really? "I put this up before the foundations of the world, Johnny. And your ass didn't do it." Pardon my French. It's my military language which communicates. You didn't do it. So, we are not that way. We're going to take advantage of our escrow accounts and the grace of God. And we will be ruling with Christ in the millennium. And we will receive these things. They glorify. How do you glorify God? "I'm going to sing Just As I Am 5 more times, and Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." We'll all have a nice little guitar session and pet goats or whatever. I've seen this church there petting goats outside. Really? Great use of time. And so you did all that stuff. That's fine. You can come to my plantation in heaven, and I'll let you, you know, have a sip of my mint julep while I'm out on the porch. And, you know, that's just the way it is. But you can't say that God's unfair, because God, what God desires, He provides for. He desires you to be a 4-star general. He's not holding you back. You are holding you back. He's made every provision to keep you alive in the devil's world and to give you the tools that you need to get there. What tools do I need to get there? Well, you need to find a pastor teacher that knows what the blank they're talking about to teach you. You can't do it for yourself. And that's the arrogance of many Christians in this society today. "I'm going to do it on my own." Really? That's not how God set up the system. He set up a system that's authority-oriented. And that's just the way it is. And so, He provides you the clothes, the logistics, the money to get to Bible class. And even in the 21st century, you have no excuse, because you can get an MP3 tape and put it in your truck as you're driving down the road. Instead of listening to that, I almost said a bad word. Instead of listening to music, you can actually listen to something that'll do you some good. And there's your church. "Oh, but I have to be around 4 or 5 other knuckleheads." No, you don't. You can reach spiritual maturity just with you and a tape recorder. That's your church. "Forsake not the gathering yourselves together." You don't gather together to have fellowship with other idiots. Why did they gather together in the first century? To learn Bible doctrine. Paul in Corinthians said, "Look, I wish I could teach you idiots something, but you're babies. You're babies. Can't teach you a thing." Hebrews chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, babies, babies, babies. 1 Peter, babies. And all a baby wants to do is stay in the playpen and be entertained. And most Christians are babies in the playpen of Christianity. They just want to get entertained. They don't want any hard Bible doctrines. They don't want to be divided. "Oh, you can't say that doctrine. It'll divide too many people." We'll lose half the people in the church if you talk about the origin of life. Don't tell people that. Don't tell the young people about eternal security. They'll go out and fornicate. Don't tell them they can't lose your salvation. We've got to keep them under our thumbs. They're going to fornicate anyway. So why not give them the tools to rebound and get back in fellowship? Now, I'm not saying all young people fornicate. I'm just using an illustration. Don't get shocked. But whatever the sin is, I've actually run into people that don't want to tell other people about eternal security because it's a license to sin. No, it's not a license to sin, because rightly dividing the word of truth, there's another collateral doctrine that fits in with this like a hand in a glove. You know what it's called? The doctrine of divine discipline. You don't get away with anything. And that's what they're really worried about, is somebody's going to get away with something. No, you don't get away with anything. It's not a license to sin. Rebound is not a license to sin. It's a license to serve. Now, if you like homilies, there's a nice homily for today. Most churches love homilies. If Christ is not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. That's another homily, which is an idiot statement. Because whether you realize it or not, Christ is Lord of all. Most people are losers. They never make Him Lord of all. What does that mean, Lord of all? Where'd they get that stuff? They just made it up. Sounds good. Doesn't mean a thing. If you actually think about it for a second, you say, what does that mean? And Lord of all, in other words, they're talking about your morality, your lifestyle. And that's all they know. They don't know Bible doctrine. So the only thing they know is morality. And that's their Christian way of life, is morality. Was the unbelievers. Morality did not save you. I always ask people, did morality save you? No. Well, why in that world do you think morality is a Christian way of life? You should be a good moral citizen, but all citizens should be good moral citizens. Believers and unbelievers alike should be moral and good citizens. That is not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life, executed in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, we didn't get too far in Job, but that's all right. We didn't get too far in the doctrine of time, because we ran out of time. So we'll start time again, but I'm going to, speaking of time, I've got to give a lecture which ends at 12. I'll be here at 12:15. So we'll start Bible class at 12:15 till about 1:05. And if you have to come in later, come in early, then that's fine. But I'll be back at 12:15 with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of studying the truth, Aletheia. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these truths so that we can make them a source of blessing in our lives and grow to spiritual maturity, receive those blessings that you have supplied to us before the foundations of the world, which glorify you in time in this angelic conflict, and you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.